Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3 and verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." It's good to be back with you. It's been about 3 years by our reckoning. Naomi looked it up, and I think 2017 was the last time we were here. Glad to be back with you. We've been praying for you all, and I know you've been praying for us and praying for the camp coming up this week. It was touch and go. We had a much longer 5-week trip planned. We were going to go up to Alberta, Canada and do a conference, and we were going to go out to Washington State and go out to Oregon and see some Christian friends and family out that way. And that whole leg of the trip got canceled. We still decided, well, we've got a fourth grader, so we can get into the national parks for free. So let's go to Glacier. Let's go to Yellowstone. Let's go to Theodore Roosevelt. Let's go to Mount Rushmore. We had the idea independently of the president. We were there 2 days before he got there, so we kind of checking out, making sure everything was okay, you know. But anyway, we did see the Blue Angels practicing. That was pretty cool. But we've gone here and there, and the Lord has brought us safely to you. So we're really glad that the camp is going to happen this week, Lord willing. And we're really glad that this meeting is happening this morning. It's great. Like probably many of you, we were unable to meet for months. We were doing it virtually over the computer or over the phone in some cases. And so it's really good to be face to face with the saints. And I don't know if you're happy to see my face, but I'm happy to see yours. So it's good to be with you. This morning I want to think about the way forward. And even as Brother Rogers was praying, asking for direction for our leaders and for our country, I think there's a lot of that sort of sense, not only politically and about the civil matters, the state of our society, but even individually. Believers are kind of asking themselves, what is it going to be like going forward? What is it going to be like a month from now or 2 months from now? When are we going to see life get back to more normalcy? Or is this that dreaded phrase we hear all the time now, the new normal? A phrase I'm really not partial to, but people use it all the time. And of course, there are many that this has affected their health. There are some that have lost loved ones, and so they have a different future going forward that they're wondering about. There are others that their employment has been severely affected. We have friends that have lost their jobs through this, or their businesses have been imperiled, or different things like that. We have 4 children who are homeschooled, thankfully. So for them, there was no interruption. I don't know, depending how you look at it. They weren't so happy. You know, all the neighborhood kids, they were kind of at loose ends, and our kids were still nose to the grindstone. But it means a lot of kids are a little bit off kilter in what they're trying to do educationally. So going forward, people say, what's going to happen educationally? And the lesson that I think the Bible brings us back to over and over again, particularly here in this part of Joshua, is that for the way forward, we've got to follow the Lord. Now that may seem obvious, okay? That may seem like I got out of bed, I put on a nice shirt to come hear you tell me that. I mean, we know that, Keith. You've got to follow the Lord. Okay, right. But there are things we know that in real time we need to be reminded of. when faced with difficult circumstances, we have to come back to basics. We have to come back to the reality of who God is and what He wants us to do. And I believe whatever the future holds for the United States, much less the rest of the world, and for the church around the world, the way forward is to look to the Lord and to look what the Lord is doing in the world. Now, Joshua's interesting in that if I were writing Joshua, it would be a different book. And it's good I wasn't writing Joshua, because we want words that come from God, not from man, right? And of course, the Holy Spirit used men to write this down, but we know it is God's word. So it's not organized the way that we might organize a story of a battle. Because you know that in chapter 2, Joshua sends out 2 spies to go look at the first city in the land that they're going to encounter, the first stronghold, if you will, this formidable city of Jericho with its great big walls. And God has, at this point in Israel's history, delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He's carried them through the wilderness for really 4 decades, trying to train them and get them to look to Him and depend on Him. And because there was a generation that even though they saw what God could do, they saw miracles, they saw Him humble the greatest superpower in the world, Egypt, one of the richest, most powerful civilizations that has ever existed. If you don't believe me, go to any major art museum, not to mention many of the university museums, in the United States, or in England, or in Germany, or in France, and you will find an Egyptology section. And you know what you'll see? Well, to put it in the vernacular, a lot of bling, you know? I have a good sister in the Lord, a friend who's Egyptian. She says, "We Egyptians like our bling." And they've liked their bling. If you don't know bling, you know, I'm talking gold, silver, gems, beautiful stuff. And this country had so much of that. They were so wealthy and they dominated the ancient Near East of their time. They were a great civilization that really prevailed for hundreds and hundreds of years over the ancient Near East. And yet God brought that nation down. He brought it to its knees very suddenly and did so miraculously. And even though the Israelites saw that, when they got into the border and came to Kadesh Barnea on the border of the promised land, they said, "We can't go in there." I know how they felt. You know how they felt? They felt, there's a lot of tall people in there. Now, I'm sometimes, pardon me, Brother Bill, I love you very much in the Lord, but I'm sometimes intimidated by tall people, you know, because I'm vertically challenged. I've got that Napoleon complex, you know, that I'm always trying to overachieve in other things to make up for the fact that, well, I'm short. And sometimes you get around a big, tall person and you think, oh, if that person got mad with me, what they might do with me, you know, and they could really hurt me. And they went into the land. They sent 12 spies in. And you remember the Sunday school song, 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And what did the 10 men say? Oh, they said, you know, it's just as advertised. It is a good land. It's a really nice land, flowing with milk and honey, exactly like God said. But the land is filled with giants. And you know what? We are like grasshoppers in their sight. Really? Did you flag down a giant? So, excuse me, sir. What would you say I look like to you? A hedgehog? A squirrel? Oh, I see a little bug, a grasshopper. I don't think that happened. They go on to say in Numbers, and such were we in our own sight. You see, the problem was they had this fear. And fear can take hold of a person and can keep them from doing what the Lord wants them to do. Now, fear is natural. God hardwires us with a certain amount of fear for self-preservation. But the Bible over and over tells us that when we are afraid, the thing to do is to go to the Lord. And there were 2 other spies there who had a different vantage point, the 2 who were good. That was Caleb and this man Joshua, formerly called Hosea. And Joshua was this man who said, and Caleb as well, "Let's go in and take the land because we're well able to take it. The Lord is on our side. These people will be our bread." Now, do you see that? The one group They said, "We can't go in there. There are giants. They'll kill us." The other group said, "The Lord is on our side. We're going to eat them up, just like you're going to eat the potluck after this meal." At least I'm speaking in faith, okay? But anyway, they were at different ends of the spectrum on how they were viewing things, weren't they? And do you remember that there, Caleb and Joshua, they tried to get the people to go, but the people said, "No, we don't want to go." And then they sort of tried to save some face, you know? They tried to salvage their reputation. They said, "Well, it's not really that we're afraid. We're concerned about our children. You know, if we go in there, then our children are going to get killed." You know what God said? He said, "Because you've not believed me, you're not going to go into the land. But the children whom you said were going to be killed, I'm going to give the land to them. I'm going to bring them into the land." And it's funny how sometimes we can look at our lives and we can say, "I know better what to do with my life than the Lord knows." Or we can look at our family and we can say, "I know better what my family needs than the Lord does." Now, we wouldn't probably put it that bluntly, but in our behavior, it's so easy to default to that position of self, to lean to our own understanding, and to say, "You know, if I don't do this for my family, or don't do that for my family, or don't do this for myself," if you're a single person, you know, we start going down a pathway that we think is good, that's contrary to what God has told us to do, or that just fills our lives with busyness that precludes the possibility of obeying the Lord. And suddenly we find we miss out on a great deal that the Lord has for us. Well, think of that unbelieving generation that over and over the psalmists refer back to them and refer back to them dying in the wilderness. And even the book of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is warning the people in the New Testament, beware that you're not like them with an evil heart of unbelief. Beware that your knowledge of Christ is not just head knowledge, that it's not just some kind of mental assent. Beware that you actually have repented and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, which results in that kind of life that the Lord wants. It results in obedience. It results in a rest in Christ, where you're saying, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name." So this was important. Now, when we come to Joshua, that generation, those children who they were afraid were going to die, God's about to give them the land. And they come to the border of the land. And now Joshua, first in chapter 1, is strengthened by the Lord. The Lord tells him repeatedly, "Be strong and of good courage." And I love the fact that God's like that. God is not like, you know, the drill sergeant on Gomer Pyle, USMC, Sergeant Carter, I believe it was. Shazam, anyway. Sergeant Carter, he would just bark at him and tell him what to do. And you know this, well, I've never been in the Marines, so I got to go somewhere with this example. Anyway, so Sergeant Carter would bark at them and tell them what to do. "Now, troops, we're going to do this and that and so forth, and you're going to do it or you're going to face me." There wasn't encouragement, you know, there was just fear. There was just shouting. And good old Gomer, he always kind of circumvented it. A lot of you, well, I wasn't even born, but I was a history major anyway, so I know about this stuff. But, you know, the soldier, he does what the drill sergeant says because he says, "If I don't do it, this guy's going to do something nasty to me." I like the fact that the Lord comes to Joshua and he says, "No, Joshua, here's why you should be courageous, because I'm going to be with you every step of the way." And that's how our God is. That God doesn't tell us, "Now you're going to face a pandemic world. You're going to face a world of economic uncertainty. You're going to face a world of terrible unrest in society and all the problems that can happen. But you're on your own with that." No, God says, "I'm with you." Over 200 times in the Old Testament, he tells his people, "I am with you." We come to the New Testament. What does he say? He says in the Gospel of Matthew, "You will call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted means "God with us." How does Matthew end? "Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age." We remember again, Hebrews says in chapter 13, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And we could go on and on and on with verses that talk about God being with his people. And that's meant to encourage them. Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Not because you say to yourself, Well, I'm the smartest guy in the room, or I'm the strongest guy in the room, or I've got a 10th degree black belt, or I went to West Point or the Air Force Academy or wherever. Annapolis, I better throw them all in unless I offend somebody. But anyway, you know, we could hear the world telling us, build yourself up and sort of tell yourself you can do it and tell yourself you're strong. And God says, no, strength and courage come from knowing that God is in the midst, knowing that God is with us, knowing that He's not going to leave us or forsake us. Now imagine when Joshua sends in the two spies, how that would have brought back memories, how he and Caleb were two spies like that. And they brought back a good report. And oh, if the nation had only listened to them, but they didn't. But these two spies, they were of different metal. I'm sure Joshua chose them carefully. They went and they came back, and look at the report they bring in chapter 2, verse 24. They said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Now, as I say, I would write this story differently. After chapter 2, with the spies going into Rahab the harlot, and she hiding them, and she declaring to them that they had heard what God had done to Egypt, and so she was putting her faith in that God. And she and her family and her friends, whoever gathered in her house, they were going to be delivered from God's wrath through Israel as they invaded Jericho. And that's a wonderful thing that people today look at the book of Joshua and they say, oh, this is awful. Look at that genocide. Look at how God commanded to wipe out these different nations. Isn't that very mean of God? Isn't that most unkind of God? When in fact the Bible sets the story differently, that these are nations that God has given hundreds of years, literally since the time of Abraham, if not before. He has given them more than four centuries to repent, to seek salvation from Him. And they've not only not done it, they have hardened themselves in their sin. They're going from bad to worse. If you study the archaeology from these nations before the time of Joshua, you find out they were given to not only idolatry, but they were given to the worst kinds of perversion, and they were prone to the worst kinds of sins, including child sacrifice. So there are societies, there are nations in the world that get so terminally bad that God has to step in and say, I'm going to judge them. Because if I don't judge them, they're going to destroy themselves and contaminate other people. And yet, even at this late hour, as the Israelite army is about to cross over and attack Jericho, the spies are sent in, and this woman says, we've heard what the Lord did to Egypt. Essentially, she says, I don't want that to happen to me or my family. Please have mercy on me. And what do they say? Sorry, our God doesn't do that. Sorry, He's determined to destroy this city, and He's going to wipe you and your people out. Every last one of you. Ha, ha, ha. No, that's not God, is it? Every time in the Bible that someone repents and throws themselves on the mercy of God, says, you're right about me, God. I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. It should have been me on the cross of Calvary. Every time someone cries out to God like that, the Lord delights to show mercy. The Lord is rich in mercy. The Lord desires all to be saved. He wants everyone to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's no less so here in the Old Testament. That when Rahab said, please spare me, spare my family, they arranged that for her. They told her how to show her faith in the Lord. And Rahab was brought in, not only spared death, but brought into the country of Israel and made partaker of the inheritance. How brought in was she? I mean, did they say, you know, Rahab, you've really not lived a very nice kind of life. You know, you've lived a life of immorality. And you've lived amongst a people that were accursed. So just be thankful you're not dead, old thing, you know. And come into the nation and, well, you can do the dirty jobs. And you can kind of be out there on the periphery. You won't really be one of us. Is that what happened? Oh, no. You read the Bible and you find out that this woman Rahab, when you open the New Testament, for example, chapter 1 of Matthew, we find that Rahab is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's four women mentioned in that genealogy, and she's one of them. How in is she? You can't get any more in than Rahab was. She's an example of faith and what God can do by faith. And later James is going to talk about her and single out how God can save someone through faith and the evidence of a changed life. And she actually becomes part, humanly speaking, of the line of Messiah himself. I mean, this is a great, merciful, saving God. He loves to save people. He's not reluctant to save people, nor is He quick to judgment. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 says. Isaiah calls, I think it's Isaiah 29, calls judgment His strange work. In other words, that's not the first thing God does. It's not the first tool in His toolbox. He will judge eventually if people go on and on and on and flout His righteousness and refuse to heed His call and don't repent. Yes, that judgment will come. But if anyone turns to the Lord and says, Lord, save me a sinner, and they mean that in the sincerity of their heart, they want God to take their old, sin-cursed, worthless life, their life that is on the way to hell, their life that deserves not only punishment in this world, but eternal punishment. If someone will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they pass from death unto life, John 5:24 says. You go from being dead in God's eyes, not having a relationship with God, alienated from God, to being alive with God. Again, you become part of His family. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. You get brought into, as 1 Peter 1 and Ephesians 1 and other passages are going to talk about, a heavenly inheritance. So just as Israel was about to enter in and possess their inheritance from the Lord, we have an inheritance in the Lord as well if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Him here today, you can know Him. He won't turn you away. Like the insurance commercials say, you cannot be turned down. If you come to the Lord confessing your sin, agreeing with God that you're the lost one that Christ died for, and that He rose again for your justification, to give you salvation, to declare you righteous in His sight, so that He could be just, He could uphold His law, and say He never compromises with sin. But for you, He shows mercy. He doesn't give you the judgment you deserve. He saves you. That's what He's done for me. That's what He's done for many of you here today. That's what He can do for you if you don't know Him today. He's a saving God. And so there was wonderful salvation even before the judgment came. But imagine here as the spies came back and they said, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Now, at that point, I would write the story this way. Well, Jericho was shut up securely before the Lord. But since they knew that the people were faint-hearted, Joshua and the people decided that they'd just take the bull by the horns and they would go and attack it, you know, quickly, sort of a lightning strike. That's not what God does. In fact, God takes three chapters to prepare Israel for the attack. And you say, well, that seems like kind of a strange way to go about it. But here's the thing. What Israel is going to have to do, not only in the time of the conquest under Joshua, but really through the rest of the Old Testament, what God wants them to do is very simple. He wants them to obey Him. He wants them to follow Him. He wants them to do it His way. And when we come to our age, the church age, the principle is still the same. It's not just get her done. You know, however we accomplish something, that's fine. The end justifies the means. We can't be overly utilitarian or pragmatic and say, well, as long as it gets done, who cares how the job is accomplished? The way we accomplish it is just as important to God as accomplishing the task that God wants us to do. Because God is ever and always concerned about glorifying Himself, showing how wonderful He is to the world, that others might know Him. And He's also concerned that we learn that His way is best. So always God is bringing us back to look to Him, to follow Him. And so chapter 3, Joshua rose early in the morning. I love that. No hesitancy here. They set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan. So all the children of Israel lodged there before they crossed over. Now later in the text, we're going to read that Jordan was at full flood. Okay, so Jordan, nowadays, if you see it, it looks very uninspiring, to be honest. I mean, there are a lot of streams, and we're in the land of 10,000 lakes, right? There's a lot of bodies of water in Minnesota, and a lot of rivers and even streams that are more impressive looking than the Jordan. However, as recently as the 19th century, the Jordan was deeper than it is now. The Jordan in places was wider than it is now. There have been different dams that have been built. There have been different alterations that people have made in the landscape to a certain extent. There have been different changes in weather patterns in the last few centuries. In antiquity, they've studied it and they figured out that if you go up to the north of Israel, there were like seven different fords that you could go over Israel around, for instance, the city of Beth Shan. But as you came down farther south, like to where Jericho is, this would be the worst part of the river to try and cross, or among the worst. This would be dangerous. It was at full flood. And okay, we're not talking about the Red Sea here. We're not talking about a massive body of water that any of us could drown in. But we're still talking about a water that probably in places is 7.5 feet deep. And difficult with men, women, and children to cross over. So if you can bear with me, in places it might have been deeper than that. The Jordan is something that was an obstacle to them, and an obstacle that potentially represented death. Now, what God does here is also, of course, reminiscent of what's already happened in their history. That there are a lot of things that we'll read in chapters 3, 4, and 5 that remind us of what God did back in Exodus. You remember back in Exodus 14, after God delivered Israel on the Passover night from the wrath that was falling on the land, the firstborn were dying, and yet if you took that lamb and slew it and put its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of your house, you were preserved, right? The Lord himself would pass over you and not allow the death angel to come into your house and kill you. So that was a deliverance from the wrath of God. But the problem was, the wrath of God wasn't the only issue. Even as Israel went out of the land, they had the army of Egypt breathing down their necks, didn't they? They had the army of Egypt coming down the highway, and they were stuck. You talk about between a rock and a hard place. It was between a rock and a wet place, maybe, because there was the Red Sea, this big obstacle, and yet God parted the Red Sea. You remember that from your Bible? If not, you remember it from Charlton Heston. But anyway, he parted the Red Sea there, and Israel, as the Bible again is going to say over and over again, they crossed over on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to do that, the Bible says, God drowned them. So God not only delivered them from wrath, he delivered them from the power of Egypt. He delivered from their old life where they had been enslaved. Now, they come to the Jordan River, and again, here's this massive obstacle. There's no enemy bearing down on them. The enemy is actually in front of them now. They're going in to fight the enemy. They're going to go to be the Lord's sword, so to speak, his warriors to fight the enemy and to take this land. But there's this great obstacle, this river. So how are they going to manage this? Verse 3, they commanded the people saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. And they're told in verse 4 that they're to keep this distance of 2,000 cubits so that they may know the way they might go, because you've not passed this way before. You're coming into uncharted territory for you, terra incognita. You don't know the land, so you need to follow the Lord. The Lord is showing you the way forward. And how's he going to do it? Well, through the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord our God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is repeatedly referred to in the Bible in a way that presents it as the throne of God. You can read about, for instance, in 1 Samuel 4 or Psalm 80 or Psalm 99. It's speaking about the Lord who sits enthroned between the cherubim. And on top of that box, the ark, it was made of acacia wood, covered over with pure gold. It had a lid on it, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat had on it these golden cherubim, these angelic beings that we meet first back in Genesis 3, who are guarding the way to the tree of life, so that fallen man couldn't enter in and have any means of eating that fruit of that tree. God put cherubim there with a flaming sword to guard it. And those cherubim on top of the mercy seat would remind them of the throne of God. That this was the very place in the tabernacle where the glory of God came down from heaven by day in a cloud, by night in a pillar of fire, and the Lord presenced himself in between those cherubim. Now let me tell you, he filled that tabernacle, he filled that holy of holies, filled that area between the cherubim, and there was a lot of God left over. You know, the tabernacle couldn't contain God. When Solomon later built a much bigger structure, the temple, which was such a big, beautiful building, in antiquity, the rabbis said that if you've never seen the temple, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life. But Solomon, when he dedicated it, he said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built." As Paul would later explain, putting it another way in Acts 17, the Almighty dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You can't put God in a box. And yet God, in his grace, presenced himself in the midst of his people. He came down and lived in their midst, and he gave a visible manifestation of his glory. And this ark was the symbol of his authority, of his throne, that he ruled in their midst. Now, on times later in their history, they forgot that, and they abused the ark. The most notable occasion is 1 Samuel 4, when Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were extremely wicked priests and not following the word of God, when they think, we're going to use the ark, you know, kind of to manipulate God. Whoever has the throne controls the king, right? No, no, it doesn't work that way. They said, we'll bring the ark, it will save us. That's wrong. God is never an it. It's never a relic that we can use. We can't say, for example, you know, we have the breaking of bread every week. Therefore, God is on our side. Now listen, having the breaking of bread every week, I am absolutely convinced, as much as I'm convinced of anything, is the biblical example. I'm convinced it is what the Lord wants us to do, that that's how we show obedience. But if we come and we go through it like it's some kind of ceremony that kind of puts us in good with God for the week and that's it, and we can do what we want, we've completely missed it, haven't we? This is the Lord's Supper. This is the renewed reminder every week, not only of what he did for us so that we can praise and worship and thank him, but also it's that reminded affirmation that the Lord is our Lord and we're following him. That we're his people and he's our God. That our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. That he's writing his laws on our minds and hearts. And that we know him. That's part and parcel of being a Christian. That's what it's all about. You know, we can't take anything God has given, especially not physical things, and think that somehow we can manipulate God and get him to do what we want by these physical things. By all means, we need to obey what God has put in his word. But never to use them in a way that is fleshly and that human beings think they can use. Well, time is going on wonderfully fast here. In any case, you know what happens. The Ark of the Covenant goes down into the river and that water is parted. And the people follow. Now, the interesting thing here that I really want to take note of is what happens in chapter 4. Because in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You'll carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. They were making a monument. Now, monuments are a lot in the news today. And just in the last few weeks in our travels, we've seen a lot of monuments. Monuments are good. They remind us of things that happened in the past. Sometimes they remind you of great sacrifices that people have made so that others might be free or so that other lives might be saved and so forth. And so it's very interesting to come and read a historical plaque or to see a monument and to remember, oh, yes, this is where Washington crossed the Delaware or this is where somebody else did some great heroic act. But here, as they came back on now the other side of the Jordan, now on the edge of the land, coming into the land, they would have a memorial there that they could come back to in present days. And they could say to them, when their children asked them, you know, this is where the Lord brought us over to. This is where it all started. God took us all the way out of Egypt back there. We were slaves. We were in bondage. God redeemed us by blood
on the Passover night, and he redeemed us by power at the Red Sea. And God took us all the way through the wilderness, and here we came to another obstacle, the Jordan River, and God rolled that back, and he went before us. His presence, the Ark of the Covenant, his very throne, stood there in the river, and he brought us over here. We are brought over into this inheritance. Eternal life, and everything that God gives us is all bound up in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all bound up in his death, resurrection, and glorification for us. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we have an inheritance that is kept for us. He describes it as incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away in heaven. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord has brought us over to this? And yet there was another memorial here with stones. We look at verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. Now, can you imagine that here you bring your children down to the banks of the Jordan River, you're at Gilgal, and there is this monument of stones. And your children say to you, "Now, Daddy or Mommy, why is that pile of stones there?" And you say, "Well, this is where the Lord brought us in. You know, he promised to bring us into a spiritual, they would say a physical inheritance, but we might say of ourselves today, he's promised to bring us into a spiritual inheritance." They would say, "The Lord's promised to bring us into inheritance." And then the children might look at the river and they might say, "What's that dark shape over there under the water?" And you'd say, "Well, that's another monument, you see. That is where the Lord had to go in order that we could pass over into this inheritance. See, the Lord stood there, and he held back the death, what was death to us, that raging river. He held that back from us so that we could pass over on dry ground. The same kind of power that delivered us from the bondage of sin delivers us into the good of eternal life, into the enjoyment of the inheritance. That's where he went and parted that death for me." And we know how he did it. He did it by going into death for us, didn't he? He did it by paying for our sins himself, bearing them in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2 says. Or as Isaiah 53 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That the Lord Jesus didn't just die physically on the cross, he certainly did that, but he died a spiritual death. He died a death to pay for sin. He died as a sacrifice for sin. All those sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing forward to this. And they could look back and they could say, we're standing on this ground. We're enjoying peace with God. We're enjoying a relationship as his family. We're enjoying the land with all of its prosperity. We're enjoying that because he went into death for us and held back that death for us by experiencing it himself. And the next thing they do in chapter 5 is they take these sharp knives and they circumcise that generation that hadn't been circumcised. And circumcision in the Bible is a putting off of the flesh. Of course, a surgical procedure doing that. But symbolically, it's a putting off of that which would put confidence in human effort. And even where God gave it in Genesis 17 is coming after Genesis 16, when Abraham was trying to accomplish God's purposes through his own efforts. He had added Hagar into the midst, and thought he could bring about the child of promise through that. God says, "No, no, I won't need your help, Abraham. I'm giving you a child of promise by my power to show my greatness. And you're going to be reminded of this by the sign of circumcision." Now, the New Testament brings that figure over. In Philippians 3, Paul says in verse 3, "We are the circumcision who rejoice in the Spirit of God and worship the Lord Jesus, worship Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." That's what the Christian life is all about. Saying, you know, the Lord saved me. The Lord brought me into this new inheritance. Why? Now to live a different kind of life. Not a life where I'm concentrating on my strength and my power and what I can do and saying I'm all that. But now, what Paul goes on to say, he ticks off the different things on his resume that would have made people think well of him. I was an Israelite. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was, as touching the law, blameless, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and so forth. All these things, I count them loss. Not me, not me. I want that all to be put on the ledger side that says rubbish, garbage. Now I want Christ. That's what I want. I'm cutting off human effort. I'm cutting off everything to do with me. And I'm relying on the Lord by His Spirit. And it's as simple as that. That's the way forward for God's people, to look to the Lord. And to say, Lord, how am I going to live with the uncertainty of the job market? How am I going to live with the uncertainty of whether I have school in the fall or not? How am I going to live without my loved one that's been taken away? How are we going to live with government in turmoil or society in turmoil? The same way God has called us to live from beginning. We walk by faith and not by sight. And brothers and sisters, you've never had a better opportunity in your lives, probably. Some of you maybe have, but I'm going to say en masse, as a group. If we looked at all the Christians we know, we've never had an opportunity to live more by faith and not by sight than right now. So we're not being called to something strange here. We're called to do the same thing that God has called us to the beginning, to follow Him and to not depend on ourselves. To say, Lord, I'm going to trust in You with all my heart and lean not to my own understanding. And I know that's difficult. And I know every day you've got to get up and remind yourself of that, brother or sister, because I have to too. And I know many times in the day I've got to stop and pray and say, Lord, there I got in the way again. There I was trying to do it. There I was relying on myself. And I've got to come back to the Lord. That's what we've got to do. May God give you strength and joy as you do it. Shall I pray for the food that's to come? Okay. Father, we are thankful for the Word. We pray that indeed the Spirit would apply it in each case. There are some going through deep waters today. We pray they'd be encouraged. We pray they'd hear God say to them, be strong and of good courage, because I'm with you. We pray for any here who might not know the Lord, young or old, Father. The days are drawing nigh when the time will be past for them, when they won't have another opportunity. We pray that they'd seek the Lord while He may be found, that they'd respond to the gospel call. They'd turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the little ones, Father, that in what measure they can understand, that even in Sunday school they'd take in lessons that would teach them who the Lord is, that Jesus is God and He's the Savior, and that He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and that even when they're young, they'd put their faith in Him. Father, we thank Thee for this assembly of believers. We thank Thee for what they stand for, their testimony in the community. We ask Thee to bless them and use them for Thy glory. We also thank Thee for the food. It's an expression of fellowship and sharing together and spending time with one another. We thank Thee for this opportunity, and we receive all things as from Thy hand, Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.